Many stories of those who have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel of Christ. When we were over in the Czech Republic, we saw the statue in Prague Square of Jan Hus, a Czech martyr who died in 1415. We got to duck our head inside of his church that is still there. And I am convinced that whenever a person dies a martyr's death, God gives them special grace at that moment of dying to bear witness for Jesus Christ and to endure the suffering they are going through. Hus was a reformer who lived about 100 years before the reformers, and he had agreed to go to a certain city and have a disputation with the Catholics whom he was criticizing, and they guaranteed him safe passage to the city. But when he got there, they betrayed him and burned him at the stake. You can imagine the feelings of betrayal you would have and how it would be very natural to die a death like that, cursing those who persecuted you and saying, may God do so to you and so on. But that is not how he died. He died at the stake singing as the flames consumed his flesh. He sang praises to God. That is God's dying grace. And that story has been repeated time after time after time with a long list of martyrs. But the first in the list is the man we read about here, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stephen was a martyr, and the Greek word martyr is literally transliterated into English, and it means witness in Greek, and he was a witness for Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself is called the faithful witness in Revelation 1:5, the faithful martyr. And Stephen's death, it's interesting, is the only death scene and martyrdom in the New Testament that is discussed at any length other than the death of Jesus Christ himself. And so the Holy Spirit saw it important for us to learn from the story of Stephen and his martyrdom. And the lesson is that whatever we have to suffer for the cause of Christ, when we're faithful to Christ, we can know that we will be rewarded both with his presence with us when we are in the suffering and his eternal acceptance when we die, and then with the encouragement as well that he will always use everything that we offer for him and suffer for him for his purpose and glory. And there are four lessons that I'd like to draw out of the story of Stephen. The first lesson that we need to understand is that because wicked men are enemies of God, whenever we speak out for God or speak out against evil, we can expect opposition and even suffering. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul said, "For indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Satan doesn't just sit on the sidelines idly when his kingdom is challenged. And in his mysterious sovereign providence, God does not protect all of his faithful servants from persecution. Here he allows his choice witness Stephen to be taken out in the prime of his ministry. While he's being very effective, God allows him to die a martyr's death. And the godly manner in which Stephen died is here contrasted with the rage of these normally respectable Jewish leaders. Stephen, even though they're throwing rocks at him, and undoubtedly he was being bruised and badly wounded, broken bones, he is a picture of calmness, clear-headedness, articulate speech. He's even kind to his persecutors at the end, praying for them as he dies. By way of contrast, these Jewish leaders, who normally were dignified and wore the robes and went around town looking cool, calm, and collected, they are a picture of rage. And they gnash their teeth at him. They scream at the top of their voices. They cover their ears like a little toddler does when he doesn't want to hear what you're saying to him. And they rush upon him with one accord. The word rushed there is the same Greek word that's used when the pigs, that Jesus cast the demon out of the Gerasene demoniac into the pigs, and they all rush down the cliff and to their death. That is the same word. And so it just shows somebody who is just impelled by forces beyond them even to kill this man. Scholars debate whether this was a judicial trial or mob violence. It seems to me it started out with some semblance of a trial, but these guys lose it. They are angry men bent on one thing, eliminating Stephen as a witness, and they drag him out of the city and stone him to death. Luke notes that the witnesses, verse 58, laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is, of course, the man who becomes the Apostle Paul, but he mentions him again in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And as a result of that, on that very day, a great persecution breaks out against the church in Jerusalem so that many of the members are scattered. Saul, it says in verse 3, began ravaging the church. And that word is used in the Greek Old Testament for Psalm 80, where it mentions a wild boar that gets loose in a vineyard and just destroys the vineyard by running amok in it. That's the idea. And he's hauling off both men and women to prison who believe in Jesus. And in chapter 26, verse 10, Paul mentions that he even gave his consent as many of them were put to death and executed. He also describes his behavior in that chapter as being furiously enraged at them. So these men are out of control, especially Saul. You know, when a sinner comes under conviction for his sin, he can go one of two ways. Hopefully, he will be broken by his sin and repentant and find mercy at the cross of Christ and be forever changed. But we need to understand that some people, when they come under conviction for sin, become raving maniacs like Saul was for a while. Now, some go on and it gets worse before it gets better with Saul and then get saved. Others continue until the day of their death, just fuming against Christians, against the church, against God, anything to do with the Bible, because it convicts them of their sin. And we need to understand that. Now, we live in a time and place, thank God, where most of us have not had to experience physical persecution for the sake of the gospel. But that can lull us into thinking that that's his only weapon. When we take a stand for Christ, we become foes of the enemy. And he has more weapons in his arsenal than brute force. Sometimes what the enemy will do is lull us into worldliness through deceit and cunning. And a worldly believer is just fine with Satan, thank you, because he is totally ineffective in his witness for the gospel. If Satan can lull Christians into pursuing selfish comfort as the main goal in their lives, even if they throw church in, you know, church is nice and that kind of rounds out the comfortable lifestyle, Satan's happy. That's fine. They're not doing any damage to his kingdom. And you know, unfortunately, a lot of American pastors are buying into that, and they're trying to help everybody feel good about themselves and accept themselves. And they teach them how to use God and use the Bible to be happy. That's backwards. We don't use God and the Bible to make us happy. We serve God and we obey his word to serve him in his cause. And you know, the moment a believer makes a turnaround and moves out of that comfortable Christianity and begins to be an aggressive witness going after souls for Christ, or begins to be an aggressive giver giving money to the cause of Christ, or begins to speak out boldly against sin, boy, you move into fire, into the line of fire. Sometimes, by the way, it's not enemy fire, it's friendly fire. You know what I mean by friendly fire? Your own troops start shooting at you. And that happens because sometimes you will threaten fellow churchgoers if you become all out for Jesus Christ. They don't like that and they'll start criticizing. Now you say, well, why would anybody want to move out of kind of a comfortable lifestyle into a place where bullets are flying? Well, that leads to the second lesson. And that is that those who suffer for Jesus Christ can be assured of his faithful presence and support in their suffering, and also of his acceptance in heaven after death. And hear me out, it is far, far better to die under a hail of rocks crushing your bones with Stephen and step into the presence of Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master for eternity." That's far, far better than for you to die on a bed of ease, surrounded by all of the world's goods and by all of your family and friends, and to step into eternity to hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Note how the Lord supported Stephen in this grand finale of his short life. In verse 55, we see all three members of the Trinity mentioned. He is full of the Holy Spirit who is supporting him. He gazes intently into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, which it must have looked like the blazing sun. And then he could make out Jesus standing there as the Son of God. And he couldn't keep it to himself. He was so awed by it, he speaks in verse 56. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's the only time that phrase, the Son of Man, that title for Jesus, is used on the lips of anyone other than Jesus in the New Testament. Now, a time or two, his enemies in disputing with him said, "What do you mean by Son of Man?" So they used it in sort of a derogatory way. But this is the only time anyone else in a positive way calls Jesus the Son of Man. And it's the last time, except for two mentions in Revelation, it says one like a Son of Man. Other than that, this is the last time this phrase occurs in the New Testament. And it was significant that Stephen said this on this occasion for this reason. Not very many years before this, Jesus himself had stood before this same council on trial. And the same high priest, Caiaphas, had said to him, it's recorded in Mark 14, 61 and 62, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus replied, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, guess what? When Stephen said these words, you know what they thought? They went, "Whoa, you know, he's reminding us of some history we care to forget." But in that prophecy, when Jesus said, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," he was combining two Old Testament prophecies and saying both of them are coming to pass in my person. One of them was Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And the other was Psalm 110, verse 1. In the Daniel passage, Daniel there sees one like a Son of Man who receives from the Ancient of Days dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. In Psalm 110, you'll remember that David there says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet." And so here Stephen is affirming to these men on the Sanhedrin, Jesus Christ is exactly where he said he would be. He is at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the throne of glory, seated on his throne as Messiah and as Lord. And these men were cut to the quick. Now, they should have repented and said, "Oh, wow, we have been mistaken," but they did not. F.F. Bruce points out that Stephen's understanding here of the exalted role of Jesus is actually superseding that of the apostles, who were still continuing to go to temple worship. They were joining in the Jewish rituals and they were limiting their preaching to the Jews at this point. But he points out that the Daniel passage, Daniel 7, means that Messiah's sovereignty is to embrace all the nations without distinction, thus effectively doing away with Jewish temple worship. He says, "And the presence of Messiah at God's right hand meant that for his people there was now a way of access to God more immediate and heart-satisfying than the obsolete temple ritual had ever been able to provide." Normally, the scriptures speak of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. There are a number of references in Hebrews, Ephesians, and other places to Jesus sitting. But here you'll notice that twice it mentions Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And most commentators agree that the reason was he was standing to welcome his faithful witness, Stephen, into his presence in heaven. What a welcome that would be to see Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. And you know, Jesus always stands for those who stand for him. If you suffer for the sake of Jesus, he will be with you. He will, in a special way. I think of the story of those three Hebrew witnesses in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar had said, everybody has to bow to this golden image of me I'm going to make. And they said, we're sorry, but we're not bowing to any image. We worship the living and true God. And like these Sanhedrin leaders, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He was incensed that these three men would defy him. And so he told his servants to heat the furnace seven times hotter. He bound these three men with ropes. He had his men throw them into the furnace. And in so doing, the men were burned up. It was such a hot furnace. And then I love what happened next. Instead of seeing three men bound and smoldering in the flames, he looked in there and saw four men standing and walking around unbound in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar's words are, and the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Now, he was a polytheist at this point. He didn't know God. But I believe what he was seeing in the fire was Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form, standing right there with those three men. And they had sweet fellowship as the flames crackled and didn't even touch them. And I think Jesus said to them, well done, guys, you did the right thing. Now, in that case, he spared them. They didn't die. In this case, although they were ready to die, in this case, Stephen died. But, you know, whenever you stand for Jesus, he stands with you. I didn't have this in my notes because I didn't think of it until first service, but I'll share it with you. This is a personal example. In California, I was going through the most difficult time in my ministry there. I was under fire for some stuff that I still think I did right with the Lord in standing for his word and for truth. But it's discouraging. And it was a hard time. It's hard to have people that you've served for years criticizing you and attacking you and calling for your resignation and all this sort of thing. And one night I sat down on the edge of the bed to get ready to get into bed. And as I sat there just kind of thinking about what was going on, the Lord just impressed on my mind Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. Now, I hadn't been reading in Acts chapter 18, so it wasn't like I just read it in my quiet time. But I got out my Bible and I opened to Acts 18 and I saw the context was Paul was in Corinth and he was being attacked. And he was afraid. And the Lord there says to Paul, you know, don't be afraid, but he says, I want you to go on speaking and don't be silent and no one will harm you. And he says, then I have many people in this city. So he was affirming what Paul was doing, saying, keep on target and I will be with you. And as I read those words, I just sensed the presence of the Lord saying to me, keep doing it. You're right on target. Just keep following me. And I am with you in this. And, you know, whenever you have to suffer something for the sake of righteousness or for Christ, you will know his presence at that moment in a way you just can't learn it at other times. And that's what happened here with Stephen. God gives him this vision to carry him through this terrible death that he's about to suffer. The third lesson that we have here is that whenever we suffer according to God's will, we can entrust our souls to the faithful Creator and show his love to those who persecute us. And I'm really here following the words of 1 Peter 4:19, as you may recognize. In 1 Peter, he's writing to a suffering church and he says to them, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's what Stephen was doing here. As he dies, he entrusts his soul to Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. As he dies, he does what is right. He says, Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin against them. And Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, points out that Stephen's death was full of Jesus. Jesus seen, Jesus invoked, Jesus trusted, and Jesus imitated. And I like that so much that I borrowed that from my outline here for a moment. But first of all, there's Jesus seen. Stephen looks up into heaven, and I think God gave him a vision of Jesus, of God's glory, like he had never seen before. Now, you know, if the members of the Sanhedrin had looked up into heaven, you know what they would have seen? They would have seen the ceiling of the building they were in. In other words, I don't think they would have seen God's glory, and I don't think they would have seen Jesus there, because God is not in the business of revealing his glory to hard-hearted skeptics. But Stephen needed it, and God opened the windows of heaven for Stephen, and he saw Jesus there. And you know, not everybody, but I've read enough stories to know it's not uncommon for dying saints to get a vision of the Lord that is unusual. Just before they pass into glory, often saints will say, "I see Jesus," you know, and he opens his arms to them and they go off into heaven in his presence. But whether we have that vision or not, literally, we can have it by faith. Because Peter, again, in writing to a suffering church there in 1 Peter, wrote this in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, to have that kind of vision of the unseen Christ by faith at the moment of death, we've got to live by faith in the little trials we have in life. And that means you need to be taking every trial you have right now in your life to Jesus, so that you're living in practically, daily, in faith in him, and praying with Paul, as he says in Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And as we live by faith in Christ, though unseen, then as needed, he will draw us near to him, and we will see him at least with eyes of faith. So Jesus seen. Then we see Jesus invoked. He cries out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It's clear Stephen believed in the full deity of Jesus Christ. If he had thought Jesus was the world's greatest teacher, just a mere man, though, who died, wouldn't it be foolish to cry out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," as you're dying? What can a dead corpse do? Jesus was risen. Jesus is Lord, and Stephen knew it, and he entrusts his soul, his spirit, to Jesus at the point of death. Spurgeon, on this passage, wrote, "Dying Christians are not troubled with questions as to the deity of Christ. Dear friends, Unitarianism may do to live with, but it will not do to die with, at least for us. At such a time," he says, "we need an almighty and divine Savior. We want God over all, blessed forever, to come to our rescue in the solemn moment." So Stephen called upon Jesus and worshiped him. He makes no mention of any other intercessor. "Oh, martyr of Christ, why didst thou not cry, 'Ave Maria, Blessed Virgin, succor me'? Why didst thou not pray to Saint Michael and all the angels?" Spurgeon says, "Ah, no. The abomination of saint and angel worship had not been invented in his day, and if it had been, he would have scorned it as one of the foul devices of hell. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He invoked Christ and no one else." And so whenever we suffer for our faith, we cry out to Jesus as God, and Jesus as God will answer us. It says in the book of Hebrews, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We see Jesus seen and Jesus invoked, but also Jesus trusted. And clearly Stephen is trusting Jesus to take his spirit at the moment of death. And even though he suffers what probably is one of the most violent and painful deaths you can imagine, having all your bones crushed by heavy rocks, it says in verse 60, "Having said this, he fell asleep." It was a peaceful death. You say, "Wow, it doesn't sound very peaceful." But he fell asleep in the arms of Jesus. Now, whenever the Bible talks about believers dying, almost invariably it talks about them sleeping. It doesn't mean that the soul sleeps. That's a false doctrine. The soul, according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no waiting. You go to be with Jesus. But the soul sleeps in the grave until Jesus comes back. And then the bodies of all who have believed in him will be raised up in newness, in resurrection bodies. And so we will always be with the Lord in those new bodies. And you know, Jesus suffered a violent death and took the sting of it so that his followers, even if they die a violent death like Stephen, fall asleep. And so we can trust that our loved ones who have died are asleep in Jesus' arms. Not their soul again, their bodies, their souls are with him. It was proper for these men to make a loud lamentation over Stephen and give him a decent burial. But, you know, whenever you go to a funeral, it is not for the person who died. They're with the Lord. The funeral is for all of us. We mourn, we grieve, we feel an emptiness. But our hope in the Lord is if he is risen, and he is, that person is with him in glory. And they're up there rejoicing with Jesus while we're down here shedding tears over their body. But their bodies go into the ground. They will be raised up on that great and glorious day when the Lord comes for his church. So daily, again, we have to be trusting Jesus in all of these ways so that at the moment of death, even if we die a violent death, getting stones thrown at us for Jesus' sake, we can say, praise God, I'm about to fall asleep with Jesus, and we will be with him. So we see Jesus seen, Jesus invoked, Jesus trusted, and then finally, Jesus imitated. You remember that on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Well, here, Stephen, for these men who are throwing the rocks at him, says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And I believe that that prayer was answered in the conversion of Saul, the Apostle Paul, as you know. It was the prayer of a man who was free from bitterness. Think of how bitter Stephen could have been. He could have been saying, you know, may God do so to you guys and worse, and cursing them and all of that. And he could have gone out a bitter man. Instead, as the rocks knock him to his knees, he cries out, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And then he falls asleep. Now, the only way you can die that way, free of bitterness, is if you're living that way. And the Lord has said very plainly that he forgave us the $10 trillion debt. And now we've got to forgive one another the smaller debts that others have wronged us with. And if daily you're taking all of those things to the Lord and giving them over to him, asking him to cleanse you of all bitterness, showing love even to those who have wronged you deeply, then when you go to die, it'll be sweet. And you can say, Lord God, would you please save even my enemies as you go out? So Stephen's death teaches us in the first place, we can expect suffering if we're followers of Christ. But it teaches us, secondly, that when we do suffer for his sake, we can expect his faithful presence with us in that suffering and his acceptance of us into heaven when we die. It teaches us, in the third place, that we have to entrust our souls then to him as the faithful creator and do right even to those who persecute us. Finally, Stephen's death teaches us that Jesus Christ always uses the suffering of his saints for his greater purpose and glory. That means no one suffers for Christ in vain. I think it was Tertullian, the early church father, who observed that the blood of the martyrs is the seed that causes the church to thrive. And that's been true down through history. Whenever people shed their blood for the sake of the gospel, the church takes off and grows. And I believe that watching Stephen die had an unforgettably profound effect on the Apostle Paul. He could not forget seeing that man there bloodied and ready to pass out and die, saying, Father, do not hold this sin against them. And although he went on and ravaged the church and so on, he was kicking against the goads by now. And I believe God used the death of Stephen to soften Paul's heart so that when God saved him on the Damascus Road, he was ready. He later wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:58, at the end of the great chapter on the resurrection, "Therefore, in light of the fact that Christ is risen and we will be raised, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You know, whenever we suffer for Christ, we need to keep two truths in mind. And these truths sound a little opposite, but they're both true. The number one truth I need to keep in mind when I suffer is I am not indispensable in the work of Jesus Christ. He could take me out today as he took Stephen out, and his program wouldn't skip a beat. It would go right on going because it is Christ who is building his church, and he is far, far bigger than just any one of us could be. And that thought keeps you humble in a time of suffering, where you don't get puffed up with pride on your overimportance or something. The second truth, though, is sort of an opposite one, but it's still true. And it's this: the Lord is always mindful of my service for him, and the least act of service that I give to Christ, even if it is a cup of cold water offered in his name, will be duly rewarded. The Lord won't forget. And so that gives us meaning in our suffering. And whatever we do, as we bear witness for Jesus Christ and we catch flack for it or whatever we do, a kind deed for someone who has done us wrong, it counts in eternity. And it ought to encourage us not to be discouraged in the battle and lose heart. A couple of years ago, I read Don Richardson's gripping missionary book called Lords of the Earth. It's a story about a man named Stan Dale who felt God's call to take the gospel to the fierce Yali tribe that lives way up in the mountain highlands of Irian and Jaya. These people are fierce and they are mean. And he went in there with the gospel, or tried to, and they shot him with arrows. Five arrows penetrated his body, and as every one of them came in, he stood there and pulled the arrow out, broke it, threw it down, and shouted to his tormentors, "Run away home, all of you, you've done enough." Well, on that occasion, they did run, and he managed, even though two of the arrows had penetrated his diaphragm and his intestines, he managed to hike out over a high mountain pass and get to a runway where they got a plane in there and got him out to safety, and he recovered from that terrible wound. As I read the story, I thought to myself, now, if I were Stan Dale, at that point I would say, you know what, those guys have had their chance. And they shoot me once, but I'm not going back in there again. You know, they can go to hell, but they've had their chance. I'm not going back. But Stan Dale went back. And this time, the warriors determined that they weren't going to let him live. They were going to make sure he died. And as he had his arm raised, trying to tell them, "Please go home. We're not here to harm you. We're here. We love you," and so on. He's trying to tell them this. A tribal priest snuck up and within point blank range fired an arrow under his arm into his side. He pulled the arrow out, broke it, threw it down. Another priest snuck up behind him, fired an arrow into his back. He pulled it out, broke it, threw it down. He kept doing this, and the arrows were flying. And pretty soon, he couldn't keep up with the number of arrows. And there were 50 and then 60 arrows sticking in him. And the warriors were beginning to get a little worried that this guy was immortal. And they were crying out, "Fall down, die!" And finally, with all of those arrows in him, he did fall down and fell asleep in Jesus. And then they finished off his comrade, Phil Masters, in a similar fashion. To make sure that these two white men did not resurrect, the warriors then beheaded them and then cut their body in parts. And normally they would have eaten them right there because they were cannibals and they felt that if you eat the body of your victim, his life force strengthens you. But they didn't want to eat him and then have him resurrect inside of them. And so they were afraid to eat these guys, so they left their body parts lying there, and one of their older tribal guys with more wisdom convinced them to cremate the remains, which they did. Now, at that point in the story, you say, wow, here are two brave men for Christ, and they kind of just died in vain. Tribe isn't reached. No one dared to go back into that tribe at that point. I mean, that would be ridiculous, suicide. But here's what happened. A missionary pilot was flying a missionary family to their post, and the weather was bad, and he got confused, and he flew into this valley. And these mountains, I looked it up in my atlas, they're 14,000 to 16,000 foot mountains surrounding these valleys. So they're high mountains. And this pilot gets into this valley that he wasn't sure where he was, and suddenly looming ahead of him is a cliff, and he banks the plane to get it out of the having a head-on with the cliff, and as he does, the wingtip catches a tree, the plane goes down and crashes, and everyone on board dies, except a 9-year-old boy, son of one of the missionaries. Now, picture it if you're 9. Here you are, crawling out of a plane wreckage, your parents are dead, there's no way out, and the first people to greet you are these savage warriors with bones through their nose and spears and arrows and all of this, and you know that they have killed a couple of white missionaries. God used that strange twist of providence to get the gospel to the Yali tribe. And if you want to know how, you got to read the book. Because they don't give me an hour to preach. I only have about 35, 40 minutes. If you give me an hour, I'd tell you the whole story. But incredible story of how God reached that tribe. And you know what? Someday when we gather before the throne in heaven, there are going to be Yali people there praising God because Stan Dale, Phil Masters, and others were willing to go in there and lay down their lives for the gospel. John Bunyan was a great man of God who spent 12 years in jail because he preached the gospel. He's the author, as you know, of Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't read, you should. But I've been reading his other writings, and he's a great preacher. And in his treatise on the Law and Grace Unfolded, I came across this statement that just jumped at me. He says, on the day of judgment, a smile or a kind look from Christ shall be worth more than 10,000 worlds. Isn't that something? We live for all the junk of this world, trying to collect as much as we can. And Bunyan says, look, at the day of Christ, that stuff won't even be worth one smile or one kind look from him. And it would be far, far better for you to die serving Christ and stand before him and hear him say, well done, well done, than to have all the stuff in the world. So keep that great day in view as you live every day, and ask Jesus Christ to make you a radical for him, one who stands for the gospel, who's bold in witness, who's all out for Jesus Christ. And if you suffer, as you will, one day, as Peter says, you will be blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress on us the witness of Stephen the martyr, a bold and courageous man who is willing to speak your truth no matter what the cost. Thank you for the encouragement you give us of how you stood with Stephen, how you stood with Stan Dale and Phil Masters and John Huss and all of the others who have given their lives. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is not serving Christ, they don't know him as Savior, that today they would recognize their desperate need. They are sinners. They are opposed to you. They are under your wrath and judgment. And yet in your mercy you provided a way. The blood of Jesus was shed so that sinners can come and receive mercy as a free gift through faith in Christ. And I pray, Father, you would draw to yourself any who are alienated from you, that they would meet you today. And Lord, for your servants, your people, I pray that we would shrug off the worldliness that tarnishes our witness, that drags us down, and that we would be 100% for Jesus Christ until he comes.